All right, then, for tonight's study, we'll be in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. I'll go ahead and read the passage, and then I'll catch us up briefly up to speed in terms of our two previous studies, because they're all linked to our study tonight. Let's read, though, from chapter 4, verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride, and come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. All right, so we're following the guideline that we've established for the entire song, and that is we're dealing with highly symbolic and just filled with riches, but symbolically, poetry. And originally, because it's called a song, this was originally sung, and we don't know exactly the tune that it was set to, but we understand the lyrics are more poetic style lyrics. However, that doesn't mean that because they're poetic, that they're not filled with riches of meaning. So we're going to try, as we've done with each one of our previous studies, to draw out some of the riches in the various images that are found in these particular verses. But they're connected to our previous two sections, our previous two studies. Back at the end of chapter 3, the final section of chapter 3, what we saw was that was, in a sense, the turning point of the entire poem, the entire song. And it described in that section what we called the wedding procession, meaning that the king, who is the main male figure in the entire song, has been observed approaching his bride on the wedding day. He's come out of the wilderness, and he is coming to get her for the wedding. Then in the beginning of chapter 4, the first 7 verses, our previous study, we saw the Lord, who is represented by the king, by the male figure in the poem, declaring his love for his beloved, the bride, who represents the church here, spiritually and symbolically. And he does so by describing to her the beauty that he perceives in her. So it's in those 7 verses, it's just line after line of him describing back to her how he perceives her. Now, we're still in that flow because, as we've been identifying, there are main speakers in each portion of the song, and the last speaker is continuing to speak here in this section. This is still the male, the man, the king, who is Solomon, but ultimately representing Christ, speaking to his bride, the church. So as we read these verses and consider them, we have to, in a sense, put ourselves in the perspective of hearing Jesus speak to his bride, the church. Now, he starts here in verse 8 with a call. The call is, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride." Jesus, speaking to the church, is calling the church to join him in a new kind of relationship. And in the context of the two previous sections, what we understand is these are words that he speaks to her on their wedding day. So the chronological context remains the same as the two previous sections. Up until this point in the song, up until these last two studies, including this one now, the relationship has been in what we would call the engagement phase of the relationship, all aiming toward the culminating day of the consummation of their relationship in marriage. But now they're married. Now this is the wedding day, and he calls her to come with him. And I don't want to be too colloquial in the way I would describe this, but when a groom says to his bride on the wedding day, "Come with me," where would they typically go right after the wedding?
Honeymoon.
So what we're dealing with here is, in a sense, a honeymoon invitation, but it's not limited. What he says to her in this section is not limited just to the immediate next days after their wedding ceremony. Honeymoon in the right sense of understanding where it fits in a marriage and in a wedded relationship is it's preparatory, laying the foundation, you know, in the sense of a wonderful beginning of a long-term, lifelong relationship. So what he says to his bride is meant to rule over the perspective of the relationship for however long this relationship endures, which in natural human context would be for the rest of her life, for the rest of their lives together. But ultimately, from a higher level spiritual perspective, what is the duration of the marriage relationship between Christ and the church? It's going to be forever and ever. So these are principles that are going to apply not just for, all right, if you've got another 20, another 30, another 50 years ahead of you in this world of walking with the Lord. These words apply to all of those years ahead of you, but they also apply to the nature of what's in the Lord's heart toward you as a member of His bride, the church, forever and ever and ever. But I want us to see, I don't want us to miss the initial hearing of these words in her heart and through her ears, kind of putting ourselves in her perspective and in her position, meaning these are words that he speaks on the day of their wedding. So for us, wedding day imagery is the day of our salvation in terms of applying it to our personal experience. We would want to hear this as though the day we were truly saved, the day that the Lord first laid His hand upon us and drew us into this covenant relationship of salvation, these are the words that He spoke to us that day and have been the guiding principle of the nature of our growing relationship with Him from that day forward, stretching out through the rest of our life in this world and then stretching into eternity. All right, so he calls her to come with him, interestingly, and this is a little bit difficult to grasp at first glance because we're wanting to fit this into our understanding of our own heart's relationship with the Lord, but we're meant to first consider this from the perspective of that culture in that day in the context of what this would mean to them. Come with me, he says to his bride, from Lebanon. Now, Lebanon plays a very important role throughout, especially throughout Old Testament scripture, and it's where we gain our understanding of the significance of Lebanon. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me, or depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, and from the mountains of leopards. Now, I'm going to try to put all of this imagery section by section into place, and hopefully at the end of our consideration of it, you'll catch the picture of what this call from the Lord to His bride is really all about. Okay, first of all, practically speaking, geographically speaking, where was Lebanon in relationship to the Promised Land, in relationship to Israel, in relationship to the city of Jerusalem, which is really the center place, the centerpiece of where all of these events are taking place. Lebanon is to the north, the immediate direct north of Israel. And it's representing the boundary line in the northern area of the Promised Land. It's the dividing line between what is the Promised Land and what is not the Promised Land. And at that dividing line, geographically, at that boundary line between the Promised Land and Lebanon, we have a mountain range. And in that mountain range, there are mentioned here not three, but two mountain peaks. The two mountain peaks are first Amana, and second, Senir and Hermon. Sunir and Hermon are actually the same exact peak. If you want a biblical confirmation of that, let's look back for just a moment into the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3. And we're just going to look at this for a geographical orientation of what we're dealing with here. Deuteronomy chapter 3, we're going to read verses 8 and 9, and this is from a portion of the story of now the entrance of the children of Israel crossing the river Jordan, entering into the promised land as they're just beginning to conquer and inhabit the promised land. We're going to read a description here in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. So we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, while the Amorites call it Sinir. All right, so here in the poem, drawing upon that geographical difference that's based in languages, meaning one tribe of people, one group of people name a mountain one thing and a different group of people name it a different thing. Sinir and Hermon are the same mountain. And so we actually have two mountains that are identified here, Amana and Hermon. And there's nothing, I think, especially significant about these two mountains other than there's two that are named so that the listener is very clear, like in the mouth of two or three witnesses, that what's being described here is this northern boundary line between the Promised Land and Lebanon. All right. Now, it's also identified as the den of lions and from the mountains of leopards. The lions here that we're talking about in the poem are not like the typical lions that are found in Africa. These are closer to the lions that, you know, there's not many any longer, but the lions that we'd be more familiar with here in California, what we would call mountain lions. So you could call them a cougar or a jaguar kind of a lion. It's a smaller version than a full-blown African lion. And leopards here, very closely related. So we're talking about large predatory cats that are capable of even killing a human being. All right, so in this imagery, what we have is a description of a region that's immediately just beyond the boundaries of the Promised Land. Lebanon, and this particular area of Lebanon, was actually known as an extremely or an exceptionally beautiful area. It's the area that later in the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, this is the area that Solomon contracted with the king of Lebanon to actually purchase cedar wood from the forests of Lebanon, which were covering these mountain ranges that we're talking about, in order to have that wood shipped down to Jerusalem in order to incorporate it into the building of the Temple of God in the city of Jerusalem. So we're talking about a very beautiful region, but it's immediately north of the Promised Land, outside the boundaries of the Promised Land. And at the same time, while it's beautiful, by the addition of these phrases, from the dens of lions and from the mountains of leopards, we know that it's beautiful but dangerous because it's a habitat of predatory animals. And in those days, those mountain ranges were known as particularly dangerous areas because of these large predatory animals that dwelt there. So what's the image here? This is on the wedding day, the Lord calling to his bride to not just come to him, but to come away with him. And he's calling her from a location. Now, literally, the bride is not actually in Lebanon. literally, the bride is not actually on Mount Amana or on Mount Hermon or Mount Sinir, and she's not literally inside a den of lions or a mountain filled with leopards. But spiritually, she has been up until this point in her life. She is physically and literally located down in the city of Jerusalem, which is far to the south of Lebanon. But when he calls to her, he's basically saying to her, come away with me from your location outside of covenant territory, from your location outside of the promised land, which is beautiful, and any area that's beautiful is one that you would not tend to want to leave, but it's also equally dangerous. The beauty is equaled by the danger. So the image here is the Lord calling to his church to say, in the experience of salvation, in him forming a new covenant relationship with us, he is calling us out of the world which is outside of covenant territory. And if there are beauties in the world surrounding us, things that would appeal to our eye, appeal to our senses, things that would draw our attention and want us, in a sense, motivate us to want to stay wherever we are at when the Lord first calls us to himself. But there are dangers there. There's mountains, and, there's lions and leopards in that location. And so he calls us out of a place of being separated from God, calls us out of a place of spiritual danger to us, calls us to join him, calls us to go away with him in this beginning of this covenant relationship of marriage, this new relationship that we call salvation. Now verse 9, this is now the Lord speaking directly to his new bride's heart. He says to her, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. Some wonderful imagery here. And again, we have to be clear about what we're dealing with. The first difficulty in this particular passage, and it's not a difficulty for the people that first read this poem, it was familiar language for them, but for us it's a little bit foreign and a little bit like, that doesn't quite fit our familiarity with these same terms. And that is, he's referring to the same person, the woman that he is in love with and that he's now marrying, but he refers to her both as his sister and his bride. Now, for our ears, what's wrong with that double designation? We would have no problem with either one, but linking the two of them together and referring to the same person as both sister and bride seems a little bit strange to us, because normally men don't marry their sisters. This is language that was commonly used in the culture of the day, and it was not uncommon for a married man to refer to his bride as his sister. And there, what we're dealing with here is what we call covenantal language, but in two different contexts, so that the two contexts overlap each other and give us a whole picture of what a covenant marriage is really all about. Let's tackle the first one, my sister. To describe the person you're married to as your sister from a man's perspective, from a groom's perspective, is to describe that in the relationship of covenant, you now share the same nature because you're from the same family. So it's appropriate to refer to your bride as your sister because you're in the same family now. And how close does that family relationship run? It's what we call, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, a one flesh kind of relationship. One flesh relationship implies that you're now sharing the same nature. So close, so connected, so intimate that you can't really describe them as two any longer, but as one. Now, we've just recently in our home church studies, as we've begun our study through the book of 2 Peter, in our previous month's study, we covered a verse that really tackles how wonderful that concept is. Let me just read the verse to you by way of remembrance, by way of reminder of what we just studied in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me get there. 2 Peter 1, verse 4, but I'll read verse 3 just to get the flow of it. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us, as we saw in our study, by His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, we spent some time in our study clarifying what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that in any sense the church becomes divine. It doesn't mean that in any sense the church becomes deity. We will always be in a separate category of essential nature than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's always going to be in the creator category, and we are always going to be in the created category. But there is something amazing, and it really is one of the most amazing descriptions in all of Scripture, that in the experience of salvation, in the relationship that's established between ourselves and the Lord, in our salvation experience, in the new birth, the Lord enables us to share His divine nature in such a way that His nature begins to imprint itself upon our nature, overwriting the condition that our nature started in before we entered into this relationship with Him, so that as we progress in the relationship, we become more and more like Him. Never identical to Him, but becoming much more like Him than we are unlike Him. And of course, that's something that can only happen by the miraculous power of God at work in us through salvation, redemption, and sanctification. But that's really what's being described here. When He calls her my sister, He's identifying that we're one now. We're sharing a similar nature now in this new relationship of marriage. In the second description, He refers to her in a term that we would be more familiar with and easier for us to grasp, my bride. And this is, of course, also a description of a covenant relationship, and this is describing not sharing covenant nature, but sharing covenant intimacy. This is describing the specific kind of relationship that they have now that they are married. And, of course, this is the outflow of that newly established one-flesh kind of relationship that we've already identified. Now, in the entire song, the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, there are many times that the groom speaks to his bride-to-be. And we've seen that all the way through our study in the first three chapters, now halfway through chapter 4. But this is the first time here in verse 8 in the entire song that he calls her his bride. Up until now, they've been engaged. Up until now, they've been in a growing, building relationship. But for the first time, they've now crossed the line where it's appropriate for him to refer to her as his bride. But it won't be the last time. But interestingly, every time in the song that he calls her his bride occurs within this very short burst of verses that start in verse 8. We won't cover all of these tonight, of course, but this section that we're studying now starts in chapter 4, verse 8, and continues through chapter 5, verse 1. So I'm splitting the section because it's just so deep and rich and filled with stuff that we need to see, that I've split it into two studies. So we'll cover verses 8 through 11 tonight, and then Lord willing, next month, we'll cover verses 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and include chapter 5, verse 1. All of the times in the entire song that he calls her his bride, he does so in these verses, in this short section, and he does so six times over. So this is very much wedding day imagery, where he's getting established in her mind and heart and perspective that her identity has been changed because of the events of this day, this wedding day. She is forever now, for always now, a different person than she was before this day. They're married. They belong to each other. They share the same nature. She is the bride of the king. It has re-identified her, renamed her in a sense. And of course, that renaming concept is one that runs all the way through Scripture from beginning to end, as the Lord draws a person into a covenant relationship with himself. Just like when he called Abram into a covenant relationship, Abram is transformed from Abram to Abraham. When he calls Simon into a saving relationship in the new covenant, he is transformed from Simon to Peter. When he calls Saul of Tarsus into a saving relationship, he's transformed from Saul to Paul. We see that as a theme that applies to every true believer. Who we were before our salvation is not the same as who we become by the grace of God following our salvation. Now, the next phrase, or actually the first phrase in the verse, after the identifiers, my sister, my bride, he says to her, you have captivated my heart. Captivated is a choice by the translators. It's not a bad choice. I think it probably does, for the most part, capture the sense of the text in the original language. But literally, the phrasing here, when we have translated, you have captivated my heart, it's literally, you've made my heart beat faster. You've made my heart beat faster. This is the king speaking to his bride, saying, you have made my heart beat faster. Why in the world would his heart beat faster? Our hearts beat faster, generally speaking, for one of two reasons. Well, actually, there's maybe more than two reasons, but you could beat faster from just exercising, exertion. You could have your heart beat faster out of just abject fear, or you could have your heart beat faster out of joyful anticipation or experience of joy. Could cause your heart to beat faster as well. And out of those three, he's not describing going to the gym here to exercise. I don't think he's terrified of his bride on the wedding day. So that leaves us the third option. Clearly, his heart is beating faster in joy of the wedding day events and in anticipation of what waits for them as she responds to his call to come away with him on this honeymoon experience of a new covenant relationship with each other. Now, the one thing I want us to notice about this is not just the bare fact that he says to her, you have made my heart beat faster. But keep in mind, this is the Lord speaking to us as well as to her. What an amazing concept. I mean, it's almost like mind-boggling, mm-hmm. heart-boggling, to consider the possibility, the real idea. If this isn't just empty poetic imagery, if this is deeply significant poetic imagery in a symbolic way, what a concept that the Lord wants us to understand that we are capable of making His heart beat faster. The idea here is described throughout Scripture as well. I chose one verse that captures this from the New Testament. I'll read it to you. It's from Ephesians chapter 4. And it's just one side of how we can affect the Lord in our heart's relationship with Him. But both sides are implied. And I think you'll get the idea here from the verse. This is from a word of exhortation that Paul shared with the Ephesian church, speaking on behalf of the Lord to the church who's in this holy relationship with the Lord. Paul says, and do not, verse 30, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So what Paul describes is that the believer is capable of grieving the heart of the Lord by way of how the believer lives their life before the Lord. And if we're capable of grieving the heart of the Lord, what's clearly implied in the passage is that we're also equally capable of pleasing the heart of the Lord. So that whether we're grieving Him or whether we're pleasing Him, we're causing His heart to beat differently, so to speak, than it would be if He were not in that unique and special relationship with us. Now, this does not mean that everybody in the entire world has the equal ability to affect the heart of God. I believe that God does respond to everybody on the face of the earth in terms of creator to His creation, but there is a special and unique relationship formed in salvation, what we call a covenant relationship. And just like we understand in a natural human level that your husband has the potential to affect you emotionally at a heart level more deeply and more immediately than any other man on the face of the earth does. In the same way, the Lord is capable of being influenced by His church in terms of how we impact His heart more so than anyone else is capable of influencing the Lord. Whether in a grieving, negative sense, or a pleasing, positive sense. So, I just want you from this description, when he says, you make my heart beat faster, or as they, in the ESVS, they translate it, you have captivated my heart. I want us to just think about that. Just to consider the effect, now that he's called us into this depth of relationship, the amazing principle of our effect upon the Lord's heart. And in just considering that, if your heart is truly engaged with the Lord in a salvation relationship, then what your heart will be motivated to do when you understand that principle is you want to eliminate the ways in which your choices and your behaviors and your words grieve His heart. You want to systematically work on eliminating those grieving influences on His heart, and you want to enhance the possibilities of pleasing His heart more fully than you even currently are. But with that concept in your heart and mind that my actions, my thoughts, my words, my choices, my behaviors, my habits, my patterns cause the Lord's heart to be affected because we're in that kind of a depth of relationship with each other. All right, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart, or you've made my heart beat faster with one glance of your eyes. Now, this, I think, is an excellent translation here at this point in the ESV, and you'll understand why as I describe for you what it literally says in the original text. In the original text, it's more like, you've made my heart beat faster with one of your eyes. Which sounds kind of, again, a little bit foreign to our hearing. Like, as if he was only paying attention to one of her eyes. But in poetic imagery, the way they've translated, I think, really captures the sense of what the poet was saying, which is not, he doesn't even have to, it's almost like her face is turned partly away from him, and he doesn't even need to turn her full face with both eyes directed at him. He just catches the look from a sideways glance out of one of her eyes, and in that catching of her attention as her face is beginning to turn toward him, his heart is already beating faster in catching her attention knowing as they're looking at each other, this is on that wedding day. And I can just describe this now from the standpoint of someone who's performed several wedding ceremonies over the years as a pastor. And there are times in the wedding ceremony, and now you might be in the congregation's perspective looking at myself and the two that I'm performing the ceremony for, but from my perspective, I have a couple in front of me. And at different points in the ceremony, they are turned toward me, both of them, with both of their eyes, both of their pairs of eyes looking directly at my eyes. And then there are other moments in the ceremony where I literally will reach over and I'll kind of put a hand on either one's arm and turn them toward each other, especially at the time in the ceremony when it's appropriate to exchange vows. I want them looking in each other's eyes rather than in my eyes as they exchange vows. Earlier, as I'm giving a word of encouragement or exhortation to their new relationship, I want their full attention. I want their eyes on my eyes. And so in that moment, just before the exchange of the vows, they're only able to see out of a sideways glance each other's perspective. And then as I begin to turn them, now they have each other's full heart's attention as they're going to pronounce their vows to each other. And so I'm taking that kind of imagery and applying it here. I think it's an appropriate application that he is after one thing on the wedding day, and that's he's after her full heart's attention. And as her attention begins to turn toward him, even the beginning of that wholehearted look in her one eye toward him, he is anticipating where that attention is taking them in this relationship, and his heart begins to beat faster. Let me share with you another single passage from the New Testament that I think captures the sense of this. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, one of my favorite New Testament verses. It is describing our heart's relationship with the Lord. And it says, "And we all, with unveiled face," and of course, unveiled face is very appropriate on the wedding day, because the bride, not so much in our current culture, I think this is something we've sadly lost in our wedding ceremonies, but in these days, in those times, it was appropriate to come to the wedding ceremony with the bride's face veiled, and then at a certain point in the ceremony, her face is unveiled as her eyes meet the eyes of her groom. And this is being described for us here. "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now there's one last image here in verse 9. He's also describing the quicker beating of his heart, not just with one glance of her eyes, but with one jewel of her necklace. So again, we're in that sideways, you know, attention of standing side by side as they're taking or they're receiving the exhortation in their wedding ceremony, and then their attention begins to turn to each other. But he's noticing her eye, and then he notices as well her necklace. Now, why her necklace here and the jewel of her necklace? This is an image that goes all the way back to the beginning of the song. Let's remind ourselves of what we've already studied all the way back in chapter 1. We're far enough in our study now that we'll begin to see some repetition of earlier images that have been introduced at an earlier point in the poem. In Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 11, we see the necklace concept first introduced. And I'll remind you of what we studied at that point. "We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver." And this was linked. I should have read verse 10 as well. "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. This is, of course, the king speaking to and about his soon-to-be bride. And then verse 11, the others here we identified as our fellow members in the saved community, our fellow Christians in a symbolic sense, offering to participate in the production of these things. And specifically, the focus is on the neck with a string of jewels. What we saw in our study back in chapter 1 is that these are images of what we would call the results of our sanctification, our growing sanctification, because her necklace and her jewels are being increased by the helpful influence of those who walk with the Lord along with her. And each ornament being added is, in a sense, like a newly developed characteristic of the Lord, what is appropriately identified as a true jewel of her character. And if we looked at this in a New Covenant context, here, let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll read verse 12 and briefly describe to you what's being described here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones being jewels, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." Here in the context, the idea is how our lives are being judged and evaluated by the Lord on the day of judgment, and the fire of the Lord's evaluation revealing whether how we've walked with the Lord represents true jewels, truly valuable things in the perspective and the evaluation of the Lord, or that which is ultimately worthless in His sight. And so each, in this sanctification context of the song, each characteristic of the Lord that's being progressively imprinted upon us as we're growing in the likeness of Christ, as we're sharing in this new covenant nature with Him, is another jewel, in a sense, being added to our necklace. But what's interesting in this description, he says, "You have captivated my heart," or made my heart beat faster, "with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace." He's not requiring an entire, full, filled necklace of jewels in order for his heart to beat faster, in this case clearly with pleasure, not with grief. Any one jewel that adorns the necklace that she wears, and by doing so beautifies her in his eyes. I mean, why do we, and I'm saying we, I don't, but you do, why do you wear necklaces? If you're a woman, yeah, they're pretty, but yeah, to beautify you, to enhance your normal level of beauty, to increase it, to make you even more beautiful than you would be without that necklace. That's not a bad thing biblically and spiritually. That's actually a good thing. Of course, can you go overboard with that? Yes, but the idea here isn't anything overboard. This is an appropriate way for her to dress on her wedding day, especially. But here the jewel is divine qualities. The only thing that is truly jewel-worthy are the qualities of the Lord Himself that are now being worn by her. She's, as the book of Titus later describes, she is adorning the doctrine of God by her character, by her behavior. She is enhancing her beauty in His eyes by wearing His qualities as a beautifier, making her much more appealing and attractive to Him than she ever would be otherwise. All right, verse 10. Now he speaks to her directly, even further. "How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride." I won't rehearse the "my sister, my bride." We've already covered that from the previous verse. I just want you to notice that he repeats the designations to her. And the only thing I want us to remember from that is, again, we've I've made this emphasis in many different studies, not just Song of Solomon. When the Lord repeats Himself, it's worth us stopping and noticing. He doesn't repeat Himself just because He likes to hear Himself talk. He repeats Himself because without the repetition, we would tend to read past it or listen past it as the Lord is speaking to our hearts. We would tend to miss the impact of the way He names her. So, for us to hear again, my sister, my bride, is just telling us stop and meditate on that. Stop and consider that. Don't be so quick to read past that without letting that soak in and affect your heart's perspective. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Okay, he's describing to her his perception of her love for him. The issue is, how much does she love him? And what's the nature of that love? Really? Is it puppy love? Is it, you know, what's the nature of this love? Well, as he describes it to her, he says, how beautiful is your love? It's a rhetorical question. And a rhetorical question is one that has an obvious answer. And in poetic measurement, if you say, how beautiful is your love, you're describing something that goes beyond natural human ability to measure. You're not asking for an actual qualitative or quantitative amount. Well, let's see, my love is so beautiful that it's 79 on a scale of 100. He's essentially saying to her, it's more beautiful than you realize. But I realize it. Your love for me is more beautiful than you understand. But I understand it. Now, why is her love, which is representing our love for Jesus, why is her love so beautiful that we don't fully understand it, even though He does fully understand it? The idea here is that her love for Him has exceeded natural love. Naturally speaking, we're not even capable of loving the Lord as He deserves to be loved. Naturally speaking, we all start out in life as not lovers of the Lord, but lovers of ourselves. If you want a New Testament verse that describes this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, which just describes that in the last days, one of the characteristics of those days is that people, meaning generally not just an exceptional one here or there, but people in general, will be lovers of self. And that's just human nature in full-blown expression. But the idea here is that something has happened in her heart, something transformative, something that has changed her. She's not a self-lover any longer. She is a Lord-lover, a husband-lover, a king-lover. And, of course, this is an indication of His work in her heart, His influence on her heart. It's describing what we would call a redeemed, sanctified, responsive love. She loves Him now with agape love, which is the love that is essential to the very nature of God Himself. Meaning this love was not generated by her, but now that she's been loved and experienced being loved with agape love, her heart's been transformed by that experience, and she responds and returns that agape love back to Him. We won't turn there, but 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 describes that experience. We love Him because He first loved us. And the word for love in both cases in 1 John 4:19 is the same word for agape. We agape Him because He first agaped us. And it changed us so that we're capable of now loving with that kind of love. But in a much more real world kind of a description of this. Let me read to you. It'll take a moment, but I think it's worth the time to read it. Let me read to you a story I know you're all familiar with from the Gospel of Luke, and the circumstances of the relationship between Jesus and one woman in particular. I'm going to read from Luke 7, verses 36 to 47. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The principle here is the one who has been forgiven much by the Lord responds by loving much the Lord who forgave them. And the idea here is the measure of our experience of God's grace and mercy becomes the measurement of how we're capable of returning that kind of love to the Lord who was so gracious and merciful to us. And so he says to her in the song, "How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride." A rhetorical question, how do I measure it? It's beyond measurement. Why is her love beyond being able to be measured? Because his love for her is beyond measurement. And that's the same kind of love that she's returning to him. Then he continues the image, "How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice?" This is, of course, very appropriate on a wedding day and the celebration that follows. We know this even from the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus as he attended the wedding at Cana of Galilee and did the first of his many miracles there in turning the water into wine when they ran out of wine on the wedding day. And consider they probably had a good amount of wine, but it was consumed in the celebration. Though in those days, their celebration of a wedding might stretch for as long as 7 days. Not just a few short hours as we typically experience in our culture today. And as they did, he miraculously transformed the water vats into even more wine, because it's appropriate to use wine in a celebratory expression of this covenant relationship of marriage. And so on that special day, he's comparing, in again a rhetorical way, her agape, her responsive, redeemed, sanctified agape love toward him. He's comparing that to the experience of drinking celebratory wine on the wedding day for the purpose of gladdening the heart, as a biblical description of wine drinking in its appropriate context. In other words, saying even more than a good drink of wine would gladden my heart on this day, my experience of your love toward me gladdens my heart. and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. This is an image that again calls to mind something that was introduced back in chapter 1. So let's turn back there for a moment. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the very beginning of the song. This is her speaking to him at the very beginning of the song. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Almost identical phrasing to what we find now him saying to her. She said it to him first, but now he says it back to her. Your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. The idea here is that what she appropriately said about his love toward her, he now appropriately says about her love returned to him. We have this repetition of a theme of him imprinting himself on her heart. His heart influencing her heart so that what's coming out of her now originated from him, but now is being returned to him in this wonderful circular kind of relationship of him pouring out to her, her receiving that, being changed and transformed by it, then returning that love to him, which pleases his heart even more, which causes him to pour out even more love upon her, which causes her to be even influenced more deeply by that, and it just goes on and builds in this relationship. So what are these oils that he's referring to now? The fragrance of your oils? Well, the oils that described him were in chapter 1, verse 3, your name is oil poured out. And we saw that the name of the Lord represents the attributes or the qualities of his nature and character. And so those attributes, and theologically, biblically, we're describing the communicable attributes of God here. Not those incommunicable attributes that are unique to God alone, like his infinity or his all-powerfulness or his all-knowingness, but those qualities of his that he imprints upon our hearts and nature and character in the relationship of salvation, the things that grow within us in the experience of sanctification. For instance, his love, his goodness, his meekness, his kindness, his self-control. All of these qualities that we become more like him in our growth, these are what are being described by him now as her oils, which are more fragrant than any spice. As she grows in the likeness of Christ, she becomes progressively more and more appealing and attractive to him. Last verse, verse 11. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Her lips dripping nectar. I believe what's being described here, well, there's two possibilities, and neither one is wrong. You can't really go wrong with either interpretation. He could be describing either her kisses, which is biblically the image of the connection between lovers in their closest intimacy, or he could be describing her words. I'm taking it as the second in this context, because again, in the imagery, I believe what's being described here are the events of the wedding day. So as she's declaring her vows to him and the formation from her side of the covenant relationship that they're going to enjoy for the rest of their lives together, her lips, as she's declaring her vows of faithfulness to him, her lips are dripping nectar and honey and milk are under her tongue. I'll give you Proverbs 16, verse 24. You can look it up in your own time. But it's just describing the sweetness of the right words spoken in the right context, in the right moment, to the right person, in the right heart, in the right perspective, in the right way. How wonderful, how delightful, how sweet those words are. And then I'll also give you Psalm 19, verse 10, which uses specifically the imagery of honey as we speak back to the Lord the words that He has revealed to us in covenant relationship. Those words are described by the psalmist as words of that are actually sweeter than honey. Now, the linking here in the image of verse 11 of honey and milk together should be familiar to all of us, just reversed in our familiar order. So let me just reverse them. Instead of saying honey and milk, let's describe it as milk and honey. And that, of course, reminds us of a specific historical covenantal context. That was the chief description of the Promised Land. The Promised Land was described as the land of milk and honey. The Promised Land is the covenant land. The Promised Land equals, at that moment in history, the Garden of Eden. It is a return to the place where we belong in our heart's relationship to the Lord. Inside the boundaries of the Promised Land, riches and fullness of covenant relationship and the blessings that overflow our lives from that covenant relationship. Outside the Promised Land, it's a howling waste and a wilderness, a desert land, no matter which way you turn. And this, of course, I think in this section links back to where we started in verse 8 with calling her from Lebanon, calling her from her starting point in life outside of the Promised Land territory, and now calling her to join him in the Promised Land. And as she speaks to him these vows of faithfulness on her wedding day, she is describing back to him her hope to enjoy for the rest of her life the signature blessings of the land of milk and honey, the Promised Land. What she anticipates and expects to enjoy by being married to him and enjoying life together in the Promised Land that he has appointed for them. Last phrasing, the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Now here Lebanon is not so much focused on being outside the Promised Land, but that other aspect that we've already identified from the Lebanon imagery, and that is cedar. And we're all familiar with how wonderful the smell of fresh cedar wood is. It's that very wonderful and pleasing aroma. So her garments, the fragrance of her garments, is like the fragrance of fresh cedar emanating from. And what garments is she wearing this day? This is her wedding dress. And her wedding dress has been waiting, in a sense, like in a cedar chest, waiting to be put on for this one special day. And I'll end our study tonight with this imagery of the wedding garments of the Bride of Christ from Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, here the idea is, in the Revelation passage, the emphasis is on, and symbolically, so it's on the wedding garment that the bride wears from an appearance perspective, bright white linen. But in the song, in this portion, the emphasis is not on the appearance of the dress, but on the fragrance that is emanating from this dress. And here it is compared favorably to the wonderful aroma if you were standing in the midst of the cedar forest populating the slopes of Mount Amana and Mount Hermon there in the far north in Lebanon. It would be near her, and be near her wedding dress, and her fine linen white dress there on the wedding day would be, for him, it's the experience of being in this rich and beautiful cedar forest. And clearly this is an indicator of, again, these qualities of the Lord that are imprinted upon her heart, so that she is actually characterized by righteous deeds, as Revelation describes, that are to him a pleasing aroma in his nostrils. All right, we will end our study here tonight. And again, if you want to read ahead, the remaining verses of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5 are actually continuing the same theme. It's really one section, but as you could tell from our study tonight, we just wouldn't have time to do all of it tonight. So we'll save that portion for our study, Lord willing, next month.